tonight. And do so, Lord, through our hearts that are open and receptive to you tonight, that that's our act of worship as we come just willing to be taught by you, and not only to be taught by you, Lord, but with the desire to obey you this evening. And so pray that our relationship, our genuine religion would be in what we know and how we act. And so we pray for that tonight. So speak to our hearts, Lord. We give our full attention to you. Speak to us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Hosea this evening. And of course, we enter tonight into our last section of the Old Testament, which is called the Minor Prophets. Now, kind of bear with me as we have gone through the Old Testament so far. We covered the first five books of the Bible that is commonly called the Law. Sometimes Jesus says you have read in the Law. What we mean by Law is the first five books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch. So we looked at that, Pentateuch meaning five. Then we entered into the book of Joshua all the way through Esther, which is called History. And then from there, we began in the book of Job all the way through the Song of Solomon, which is commonly called Poetry or the Writings. And then we began in Isaiah and went from Isaiah all the way to the book of Daniel, known as the Major Prophets. But tonight we come now to the last section known as the Minor Prophets. And this is from Hosea all the way to the book of Malachi. Of course, we know Malachi is the Italian author in the Old Testament. The book of Malachi is what I like to call him. So that is it right there. So tonight we embark on the very last section of the Old Testament. Now, I'm kind of bear with me. I'm going to give a lot of details because we're going to be in this for 12 weeks. And so as much as you can write down, write it down. We're going to put it up on the screens for you. And then, of course, as we make mention, all of this material is on the internet. So, you know, I've seen some people, they're pretty sharp. They actually download it before they come. Those are called cheaters is what they're called. Okay. No, it's not cheating. So you could actually print it out and bring it with you if they get it up ahead of time or whatever. Or take the best note you can when you get home. It's liable to be up, and then you can print it that way too. But it is on the internet. And so we put a lot of this on here because later on you can go back through and kind of look at it yourself because the information's there. And so you might as well utilize it. Now, this section is called the Minor Prophets. And it's minor only because of its size. And I want to just emphasize this tonight, because sometimes people think of the minor prophets, they go, oh, you know, these aren't as good as the heavy hitters, which are the major prophets. You know, you got minor league, you know, and major league. You know, these are the kind of the prophets that couldn't make it in the majors. That's not it at all. We're not to compare it that way. They're minor only because of their size. These minor prophets are of major importance, is another way of saying it. They're minor in size, but they're major in their importance. Jesus said in Luke 24:25, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, when he says all of what the prophets have spoken, this would include the major and the minor prophets. So no, we're not to, again, diminish or think less of these books because they are smaller and often they're forgotten, but they're extremely important. Hosea describes God's jealous love, but the book of Joel pictures God's glorious kingdom. And I'm going to kind of just parallel some of these. Jonah and Nahum both deal with the wicked city of Nineveh and amaze us with God's gracious long-suffering. When we get to the book of Jonah and Nahum, we'll make that clear. The book of Habakkuk watches the enemy approaching and invites us to be amazed at God's righteous judgment. And then the last book, the book of Malachi, amazes us with God's revelation of God's contemptuous people weary of serving the Lord. And that's the very last one of the minor prophets. Now, Jeremiah's message was to Judah's last hours. And so tonight, Hosea's book is to Israel's last hours. So we kind of have just looked at Jeremiah just a little bit ago, and we said these were the final closing hours of Judah's life, really, as a nation. But now we're going to look at the minor prophet that gives us insight into the final hours of Israel, which is of the northern kingdom. These 12 minor prophets, generally speaking, are in chronological order. So tonight as we begin to look at it, I'm going to give some sense to them, and you can kind of jot it down the best you can. But I promise you each week I'll do a quick little recap so that we don't get lost of where we're at tonight. So this first book tonight, Hosea, is right where it should be. If we're going back in time, this is back in the period of the kings. So it's at the beginning. So we're going back in time, and then we're going to work our way to the very end, which will be Malachi. So think of them chronologically, because generally they are. There's a few little twists along the way, but generally speaking, they are. The minor prophets cover a period of 400 years. So these 12 books that we're looking at, about 400 years of time. And we know that when we get to the book of Malachi, there's an additional 400 silent years before John the Baptist comes on the scene and then Jesus Christ. And here's kind of the breakdown of them. Hosea, Amos, and Micah speak of the fall of Israel, or what we call Samaria, and of the overthrow that already threatened Judah. The book of Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum, who prophesied against certain Gentile nations, mainly Edom and Nineveh. The books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who were post-captivity prophets, the first two dealing with the restored exiles, and the last bearing witness to the failure of the people and the coming of the Messiah and his forerunner, which of course is the book of Malachi. And then the last three is Joel, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, who have a peculiar character such as marks them off from the rest. They speak of the end, the closing scenes, and the great crisis towards which the world is fast hastening. Now, there are, in all these books, there are three basic lessons that we can learn from each one of these minor prophets. I'm going to give these to you, and you can kind of just jot the heading down and kind of think it through as we look tonight at the book of Hosea. Number one, there is an historical flavor in the book. What I mean by that is each of the prophets preached and wrote to meet an immediate need in the lives of the people. So tonight, as we look at Hosea, he was speaking to real people that were having real problems. Secondly, prophetical. Each prophet illustrates or announces something about Israel's future in judgment or in restoration. So there's a prophetical, they're called the minor prophets, so they have this prophetical forth and foretelling flavor in them. And then thirdly, practical. The sins of the nations in that day were with us today. There are many practical lessons for us to learn from these books. For example, in Hosea, we see the backsliding of Israel and her chastening under Assyria and her future cleansing and restoration. So, historical, prophetical, and practical. So often when we look at these books, we maybe just look at historically, but that's not enough. Prophetically, and then the practical aspect of why they're written. The author of this book is Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri." Now, there is the man. This is the prophet. And his name is Hosea. Notice the days of Uzziah, of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When was it written? Here's the period. 1 Kings chapter 12, 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through 32. Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's often just called Israel. And then Judah is simply called the southern kingdom. So while Jeremiah was ministering to the south, to Judah, Hosea here is ministering to the northern kingdom. The period is 760 to 720 B.C. Now, kind of keep this in your mind. This was a period of prosperity. It was a time of rebellion against God, but at the same time, it was a period of prosperity. And as we'll see, I mean, the kings during this particular time, you have Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It was Jeroboam that actually was regaining the land and the territory that David once had. He was a good military leader. He opened up the trade routes and they were enjoying prosperity. But at the same time, they were probably one of the darkest periods of Israel's history because they had idolatry. There was paganism and humanism. But if you were to look at them, you'd say, wow, man, these people got it together. They're doing really good. I mean, look at the money. Look at the gross national product. I mean, they're doing great. I mean, these people are doing wonderful. And so it was during the time of Solomon, when Solomon died, that his son, Rehoboam, was then in charge of Israel. It was before it was split. And the people came to Rehoboam and they said, you know, your dad really taxed us to death. I mean, and we are just being taxed, so we're asking you if you will just lighten up. And you look at the last years of Solomon, and he really had an incredible taxation program going. The IRS would have been in awe of the system that he had. And I mean, we complain about taxes. You ain't seen nothing. I mean, they had incredible taxation that was taking place. So they just asked Rehoboam, can you lighten up from what your father was doing? He says, you think my father gave you a hard time? You ain't seen nothing yet. And that's basically what he said. And at that point, the kingdom of Israel split. Jeroboam split to the north, and Rehoboam, which was the son of Solomon, took the south. That's often called Judah, and the north is often called Ephraim. Now, what happened was, is these 10 tribes were fearful that if the people went down to worship in Jerusalem, that their hearts would get back to God and that Jeroboam would lose his kingdom. So what he strategically did was he set up 2 altars of worship, one in Bethel and the other in Dan, or Tel Dan. And there he set up these golden calves and told the people, here's the God that you're to worship. And so sometime back when we were going through these books, we actually singled out and we actually looked at the area of Tel Dan. We actually had slides of it. And actually, we found the altar has been uncovered. Archaeologists have found the altar in Tel Dan. And you can actually see the very altar that Jeroboam had set up and so forth. And so that's what had happened. And so it's during this time that the north was so much more wicked than Judah that eventually in 722 BC, they fell to Assyria. And so during this time, God is warning Judah that if you don't repent and learn the lesson from your brothers in the north, the same thing's going to happen to you. And unfortunately, they didn't learn. And there in 586 BC, they were taken into Babylonian captivity. And so that, just in a nutshell, is the history of the division of the north and the south. So where was it written? It was written in the northern kingdom of Israel, which the capital would have been Samaria. Samaria would have been the capital of the north. So probably the city of Samaria. Maybe he went back and forth from Bethel to Dan to those 2 places of worship. And there he preached and prophesied. The purpose of Hosea was out of his own personal tragedy, out of his own one-sided love for his wife, that God uses it to teach Israel about their lack of love for the Lord. And we'll see tonight that Hosea is told by God to marry a prostitute. He marries this woman, he loves her, but she continually goes back into her old ways. So God allowed Hosea to experience literally what God was going through with the nation of Israel. And all of this was a description of what Israel as a people was doing to the Lord. God had blessed them, but they had gone back to their old ways. And God, like the model husband, like Hosea was, continued to say, I love you. I'll purchase you back out of slavery. I'll be there for you. And we see this unconditional love of God towards his people. So the theme of the book of Hosea is the loyal love of God, or unconditional love, is the theme of the book of Hosea. Key words is God's loyal love, or God's love for Israel. The key chapter would be Hosea chapter 4, where Israel has left the knowledge of truth and has followed the paganistic practices of the world. It's a chapter in which they had all of this knowledge, but they threw away the knowledge or bypassed the knowledge and have gone the way of the world. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." The key passage, and there's always give two of them, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." Chapter 11, verses 7 through 11 is also considered the key passage of the book of Hosea. "So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. His sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord." Now, here's the outline that we're going to look at tonight, really a 4-point outline, and then we'll kind of look into more detail from there. Chapters 1 through 3 is Israel's unfaithfulness is described. So we see a description of Israel's unfaithfulness in the first three chapters. Chapters 4 through 7 is Israel's sins are denounced, their idolatry and their pagan practices. Chapters 8 through 10 is Israel's judgment determined. And then in chapters 11 through 14, Israel's restoration is declared. So let's look at Israel's unfaithfulness here, starting in chapter 1. And in the first 11 verses, God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. Mentions in verse 1 that the word of the Lord, which had came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. Now, this was a 40-year period in which Israel was actually experiencing a ceasefire. It was during this time that Jeroboam took control of a nation that wasn't walking with God and through, I believe, the flesh, overcame their enemies, opened up the trade routes, and they were really doing good economically. The people were doing quite well. They had rest from their enemies during a 40-year period. They were trading, money was coming in, and they were doing quite well. But a closer look, when you go back to Kings and Chronicles, is you find that it was a time of idolatry and paganism. Really, I think if there's one word that sums it up, it was humanism. They had the knowledge of God and they knew what God expected, but they had adopted the paganistic philosophies of the world that they live in. If you look at chapter 4, verse 2, kind of gives us a little insight into what was going on. It says, "There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, and they break all bounds." Sounds like the 10 o'clock news, doesn't it, when you think about it? I mean, you talk about the stuff that was going on is the stuff that's going on today. How does the world look at America? How does people look at this nation that we live in? Is our greatness really based upon the gross national product? Is it based upon how the dollar is doing versus the euro dollar? I mean, how is it that we really judge how good America really is and how well America is really doing? I think when you look at the newspaper, you can see that there are lots of problems. You look at the violence today that is rampant in our society, the murder, the stealing, the adultery that's taking place. And to think that a nation is great only because the gross national product seems to be doing well in the economic scale of the world. It really has to do with how a nation is morally. That's how God judges a people. It's not based upon their possessions or what they happen to own or what they've happened to save, but where is their heart? Where are they at morally? Do they follow God? Do they want to be like God? Do they care about one another? That's truly a mark of where a person is and where greatness truly lies. It has nothing to do with where we're at economically or financially. Look at verse 2. And when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. I was just thinking as I was reading this week, what would it be like if someone made an appointment with me and they said, Pastor, God's led me to marry this prostitute. I'd say, would you bring a couple ushers in and throw this person out of my office? I mean, what do you think you're doing? God's led you to marry a prostitute? I mean, this is almost absurd when you read it. You think, what has got into this guy? This guy's been out in the Israeli sun too long. I mean, this guy is out there. I mean, he's crazy. But it was much more than this. Because God was literally going to have this prophet live out God before the people. It was God that had been taken advantage of. It was God that had been so good to Israel, that had given his law, that had given his word, that had given the land, that had given the covenants, that had given all of the promises. And it's almost as if the nation was like a prostitute that had left this wonderful marriage and had gone back to her old ways. Now, if we look at this tonight, we think, oh, that rotten, rotten Israel. By the way, that's us, too. When you look at this page, that's describing us. Why do we do it? Why is it when God has done so much good for us as a people, has blessed our marriages, our families, our church life, our witness, that we would dare go back into the world? That we would dare to not trust God with our finances or to trust God in our relationships? How could we possibly not trust God when he has done so much for us? So lest we be too hard on Israel, you got to look closer. And if you look a little closer, you'll actually see your name in the white part of your Bible right there. Because that's really us, too. The application is referring to us, that we do the exact same thing. And so Christians today, we do the same thing. We miss out. And so in verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of whatever, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, there are three children that Hosea and his wife Gomer have. Now, Gomer is not to be confused with Gomer Pyle. Now, right away, we think this. Oh, I know who Gomer is. I've seen that before. Frank Seton was one of the actors in that show, too. I'm Jim Neighbors. No, it's not. Gomer is the wife that Hosea had married. Now, she's going to have three children, and each one of these children are going to be given a name that is going to signify God's dealings with Israel. The first child born was called Jezreel. Now, it tells us in here that this was the city in which Jehu went and literally wiped out the entire family of Ahaz. Now, what was this city? This city symbolizes destruction. So how would you like to have a son named Destruction? Here comes old Destruction, you know. Some of us have had toddlers that could be called Destruction. But this is a child who literally took on the name of Destruction, is really what his name was. Verse 5, and it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ramah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horse, or horsemen. When she had weaned Loremma, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Now, Loremma means not loved or not an object of compassion. Well, that's a sad thing when we're not looked at as the apple of God's eye. It's pretty sad when we get to the point where we get to God's point where God says enough's enough. And that's literally what's going to happen to the north, and it's also going to happen to the south. Verse 9. And the Lord said, name him Loemi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The name Loemi means not my people. Now, there are people today that look at our society today, and for instance, they look at the AIDS epidemic. And they look at the AIDS epidemic and they say, well, you know what? That is God's punishment on the homosexual community. And I don't know necessarily if that is, but safely we can say tonight it's the consequences of sin. That we can say. And I think that when I look at these three names, and anyone that is bent on disobeying God, anyone that is bent on doing their own thing, you can be sure that they're going to get to know Jezreel. Any person that disobeys God eventually will come to know Jezreel, or they'll come to know destruction. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. So when we rebel against God and we disobey God, we're never blessed. I've never met anyone that says, you know, I've disobeyed God, I've disobeyed the Bible, and I've had the most blessed life. I've never heard that. There are always consequences that follow, and that's the point that God is making here, that there will surely be a Jezreel to Israel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, Israel has been unfaithful to God. Verse 8 says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season, and I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And when I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand, I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festival assemblies. You know, I think sometimes one of the greatest blessings of all of life is when God takes away prosperity, or when God takes away the good things. Sometimes we can become so accustomed to good things that we just think about using them on ourselves. And all we think about is just enjoying ourselves instead of passing the blessings on. But sometimes one of the greatest blessings of life is not necessarily the things God gives us, but they become a blessing when God takes them away. It's when he takes them away that it often brings us to our senses, and then we come back to what's really important. And that was the thing that God was going to do. That's the thing that we'll see next week in the book of Joel. That God allows the swarm of locusts to come and basically wipe them out for a year. I mean, everything they have, their crops, their animals were starving because the crops had been eaten. And basically there was nothing to eat. And it's just one thing, this domino after domino effect. And all of this was by God in order to get their attention, to cause them to say, look where all of this came from. Where do you think the early and the latter rains came from? You think it's Mother Nature? You think it's hug a tree and all this stuff just comes? Is that where you think? No, it's God. I'm the one that gave you this stuff. And God's saying, I give you all this stuff, and you go and you give all the glory to your gods, as if your gods were the one that had produced it. Verses 14 through 23 of chapter 2 is restoration will come to Israel. This is a great promise. Verse 19 says, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. We're never too guilty and we're never too far into sin that God won't take us back and forgive us. You look at the description of what we just looked at, and then you come to this verse and you think, what in the world? Because this is the way God is. We sin and we allow the devil and everybody else to condemn us, say, oh, you're so rotten, you'll never be a Christian. We go on and on and on. And then we see all of their sin, and you see God looking to the future saying, I'm going to betroth you, and we're going to have this relationship, and it's going to be like this, and it's going to be like that. That's how God thinks about you and me tonight. Maybe tonight you've allowed some sin to keep you from walking with God, serving God, and just being a blessing. You need to think of this passage right here. Because this has application for us tonight. That if we turn from our sins and we come back to God, oh, the blessings of God are for us. They truly are. A child of God, a repentant child of God. God has great things in store for him. We're never too guilty. We should never be so ashamed that we can't come back to God. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, again, is a description of God's love. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So here is a people that are loving other gods, and they're loving the creation and the fruit of creation, but they're not loving the Creator. And he's telling them now, again, let me demonstrate how much I love them. And I'll tell you, it's this type of love that if we love this way, can you imagine how many relationships could be put back together? If we love the same way that God loves Israel in its sin. We're so quick that when someone crosses us or someone does something that we don't like, we say, okay, well, next. And just mark them off. Can you imagine if God did that to us? You know, whoops, I just marked off a family in Rialto. I don't need them anyway. Next, and just go to Fontana next, and start walking around. I'm going to hit Lido Creek next, right on through. But God doesn't do that. God's love for us. God's open arms, willing to receive us, willing to repent, willing to be reinstated with the Lord. How practical this would be. How the divorce rate would drop. Imagine if we practice this, how the divorce rate would drop within the Christian community. Look at verse 2. So I brought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod and household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Even in our marriages today, when we have a spouse that's been unfaithful, it is always God's desire to forgive. To have that heart of confession. So often Christians just looking for a way out. Well, the Bible says that if my wife deserts me, I can get her. She's been at the mall 10 minutes longer than when she said she'd come back, you know. She's gone to Ontario Mills. I'm getting a divorce, you know. And we're just looking for little ways in which we can say, well, you know, that's it. And I really believe even in the case of adultery that God's highest best is always reconciled. That's what God always did. Now, I realize sometimes that doesn't happen. But when the Bible talks for immorality, that he allows divorce, the Bible's talking about habitual immorality. It's not talking about a one-time thing. Now, that's not a license to sin, but I'm talking about God's great love towards us, that God is willing to forgive us, and that we need to have that same heart. Now, chapters 4 through 7 is Israel's sins are denounced. Notice this is a classic passage here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, ignorance. This is so often quoted. Verse 1 says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, and along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none other reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. So amazing how people can come, hear the word of God presented, hear a message preached, and when they leave, they're all upset with the pastor, or they're upset with the songs that they wish they would have sang, and all of this. And really, all of this is symptomatic of really a problem with God, is what it is. No one sees anything wrong. And if they do see things wrong, they're all superficial things. And really, all of this that he's describing really goes back to their heart condition. They're not walking with God. They're worshiping false gods. They're into themselves. They're into their possessions. They're into all these things. But, oh, when they go to church, they can find a million things wrong. But in their own personal life, they don't see anything wrong. And that's really what he's describing here. And it's a condition. It's this condition of humanism, paganism, that the people of Israel have fallen into. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 11, Hosea detailed the sins of the priests. So he points out the priests here. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." It's one thing to have the Bible. It's another thing for the Bible to have us. And these men had the scriptures. They had the word of God. They know what they were supposed to do. But they had forsaken that. And they were dying for lack of knowledge. It was available. And just like today, I mean, really, anyone in Southern California says, "I'm just not growing as a Christian." It's not the fault of the people of Southern California. I mean, there's no lack of Bible teaching in Southern California. There's no lack of biblical resources for someone that wants to dig deeper and get to know the things of God. The real reason lies upon the individual. It's not necessarily the society. It's the individual. The individual that won't avail themselves to the teaching and the word of God that's available. You can go on the internet. You can listen to the Bible. You can read multiple translations. There's commentaries. It's just endless preaching, teaching, audio, video. It just goes on and on. Bookstores. I mean, all of this stuff that's available to us. It wasn't God's fault. It was the people. They weren't availing themselves to the knowledge. They weren't utilizing the books and the materials that they had at their disposal. In chapter 4, verses 12 through chapter 5, verse 15, idolatry puts his finger on it. In verse 13, he says, "They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplar, and timbreth, and because of their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots, offer sacrifices, temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined." And I can almost imagine some of the words that Israel was saying. If we were around them, we'd be hearing phrases like, "Praise the Lord, praise God." And what good is praising God if our enthusiasm is not equal in obeying God? That's always such an important thing. I mean, we could have, maybe there was Christian bumper stickers on their chariots and different things. I mean, that's all good and well. You know, hee-haw if you love Jesus or something, you know, behind another donkey or something, you know. But the point is that if you're not loving God and you're not practicing that stuff, it doesn't mean anything. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you know, you have all this stuff and if you don't have love, you're like cymbals clanging. It doesn't mean anything. You know, it's like the old classic story of the husband and wife that were talking about going to the Holy Land. And the husband was so excited. He goes, "Oh, just think, honey, we'll go to Mount Sinai and we can stand on that very mountain where Moses shouted out the Ten Commandments." And his wife looks at him and says, "It'd be much better if you just stayed home and did them." Oh, blessed wife that she was. But it's one thing to say, oh, praise God. I hope our enthusiasm is the same in obeying God. If you looked at these people, you say, oh, man, there's religious people. Look at all the worship they have going on to all sorts of gods. But it wasn't real. And he says it here in chapter 6, verses 1 through chapter 7, verse 16. It's all insincerity. It's not sincere. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. How true that is. They knew all this, but if you don't do it, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Jot down Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is the blessings and the curses. And in this chapter of Deuteronomy, God goes on to note that if you persist in disobedience, you persist in disobeying me, that the things that I have set aside to deal out to the nations, I will even deal out to you. You know, you can be all excited about knowing that God will forgive and God will do this and God will do that. But if you don't turn to God and you don't practice yourself, then Deuteronomy 28, the chapter on curses, you will surely obey and meet. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their heart that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face with their wickedness. They make the king glad and the princes with their lies. So it talks about the leadership of the north found this amusing. That sin and all of the stuff that was going on, the kings thought it was funny. Now when he uses the name Samaria, we could exchange that in our society with Washington. We would say on Capitol Hill, they were laughing. That's another way of saying it. There was a newspaper, and here are just a few articles that I think correspond with where we're at. They were doing this. We're doing the same things they were doing. Republican congressman was sentenced for perjury for lying about seeking a loan from an individual who told them it was drug laundering money. Homosexual Democratic congressman admitted to hiring a male prostitute and later employing him on his staff. Here's another one. Respected high officials have been accused of using influence to obtain millions of HUD dollars for clients who then defrauded the government. Lest we think that these sins we're looking at, oh, wicked, wicked Israel. Well, we're practicing them right here in D.C., and the very fact that he mentions Samaria, which was the capital, says a whole lot because he's going, it's in leadership. These are your leaders that think sin is funny. They're laughing. They think it's a joke. So if they think it's a joke, you can imagine how it trickles down to, again, the very people and the very citizens of that nation. Chapters 8 through 10, Israel's judgment is determined. Chapter 8, verse 2 says, they cry out to me, oh, it says, my God, we of Israel know thee. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Morality and genuine faith go hand in hand with observance. It's one thing to say, I know God. It's another thing to say, I love the Lord. But if there's no practice of our knowledge and our love for God, then it's empty. And you can kind of just sense in the wording, oh, we know God. We know all about him. I grew up in the Bible Belt. You know, my daddy was a squeaking deacon and I was this and that. And we were involved. I even helped put the steeple up on the church, you know. And we just, we prize ourselves in supposedly knowing God. But Israel's religion was all humanistic. It was all worldly. Because though they knew all this stuff, they were living exactly like their neighbors that God detested. Verse 4 says they have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and their gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it so, or made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That's a classic verse, a phrase. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Again, revelation ignored by God. That which God reveals is ignored. And that's his point that he's trying to make here. Chapter 9, the nation scattered. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. The prophet is considered a fool. This is classic. It says, in verse 7 says, the days of punishment have come, the days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this, the prophet is a fool, the inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. And how classic this is that by when we really reject God, we really reject his messenger. And that's a sure way of knowing if someone's rejecting God is they reject the preacher or they reject the teacher. And so they try to find fault with the preacher or the teacher. But in all reality, it's really God that they're rejecting. We can kind of look at an individual because that's someone physical that we can point to and everyone is familiar with. We can do that and we say, oh, you know, I just don't. They're kind of having their own little thing. We just kind of blame them. But in reality, what they're saying is biblical and what they're saying is true. It's really a rejection of God that we have a problem with. And today it's the same thing. There are churches today that are catering to carnal people. There are churches that purposely, and I've been to them before, they purposely take and keep out of their messages words like hell, judgment, the wrath of God, punishment. They take words out like this because they think that it offends people. And so they keep the service more like an Amway pep rally or something. You know, everybody's all happy with go out and make a better sale and everything's all upbeat. And they basically, in the process of not wanting to offend people, they have offended a holy God. And that's what Hosea was dealing with. They didn't like his message on judgment. They didn't like the fact that God was going to judge him. And if Judah didn't learn the lesson from about what they're to go through, they'll suffer it too. Oh, how dare you say that about my brothers? And so they didn't like what he was saying. And today it's the same thing. So we got our Joel Osteens that get up there and smile and tell us how to be the best neighbors in our neighborhood and how nice people can be nicer. And that's what it's all about. And again, it's not about that. It's not about being the darling of your neighborhood, the darling of your community. It's all about pleasing God. That's what it's about. It's not about how to make me better. It's not about how to make me successful. It's not about how to make me happy. It's about how I can be holy, how I can be like Jesus Christ, how I can be pleasing to God. See, that's the message, but we don't hear that very often. Because when you talk holiness, you're talking restrictions. You're talking, I can't do certain things that I like to do, and you're trying to hem me in, and I don't like that. So that's what they were telling Hosea. You know, you're a kook is what you are, Hosea. You're crazy. This message. None of our other preachers tell us this stuff, so you're crazy. Chapter 10, reaping what they have sown. Boy, this is familiar. Chapter 10, verse 12. Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way in your numerous warriors. One pastor said it this way: some people sow wild oats during the week and then slip into church on Sunday to pray for a crop failure. Doesn't work that way. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap the whirlwind. That's what he's saying. And to sit there and to live sinfully and then pray that we don't reap what we have sown to our sins isn't consistent. Chapter 11 through 14 is Israel's restoration. And this encouraging section here, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know I healed them. And what a description this is. I mean, any of us that have raised children know about, you know, toddlers and how they're just so quick to run away from us. At that young age, they think they know better. And how it just, how it breaks your heart when you're in a crowd and maybe for a moment you have a toddler that just gets out of your view for a second and you die 1,000 deaths. Remember, you know, if I was a parent, I used to see these parents with these kids, you know, walk around with leashes on them. And I thought, this is terrible. After I had my kid, I wanted to invent a choke chain or something, you know, to keep from running away. It's like God's describing, like, this little toddler's like taking off. And they get all skinned up and God patches them up and they forget all about it. And so God compares them to toddlers that he loves so much, but they're just, man, they're just taking off and going their own way. Chapter 11, verses 12 to chapter 12, verse 14, according to his ways. He says in verse 3, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. Now, this, of course, takes us back to Genesis chapter 32. This is the story of Jacob, known as Israel. The name Jacob means trickster or ripoff. I was like to say, let me introduce you to my husband, the ripoff. That was his name, ripoff. But by the time God got done with him one night, Jacob set it all up where he wrestled with God all night long. And Jacob finally came to himself and he came to the realization, my whole life has been striving against God. What I want is I want God. I need God in my life. So he wrestled with God and wrestled with God to such a point that he says, God, I'm not going to let go of you ever until you bless my life. And so what he's saying to Israel now is, didn't you learn the lesson from Jacob who became Israel? His name was trickster. His name was transformed to Israel, which means governed by God. Boy, you talk about a transformation. One that rips others off to one that is controlled by God. And so he says, you need to learn like what Jacob did. That you need to strive with God for God and his blessings and his best. If it's hard, it's called wrestling. Whatever it takes, you put God first. You wrestle for that thing that is good, that thing that is righteous, that is of God, that is of holiness. You strive for the right things. That's what you need to do, just like Jacob did. And God blessed his life. What a great example he turned out to be. It's interesting with Jacob that after his name was transformed to Israel in chapter 32, when you read through the rest of the book, anytime he took matters in his own hands, God calls him Jacob. Every time he does the right thing, he calls him Israel. And I wonder sometimes if that isn't like us. There are days that they can look at us and say, man, you're just like the old person you used to be before you're a Christian. I mean, because we're walking in the flesh. We're taking matters in our own hands. But all those times where we trust God, we're Israel, governed by God. Chapter 12 and 13 is God's present disciplines. Hosea 13:4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. What a great verse. I cared for you in the wilderness and in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chest. And there I will also devour them like a lioness, and as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Oh, that's scary. Scary, scary passage. We can have God's protection or we can have God's judgment upon us. And how tragic it is. And we get into this. We get into the book of Joel. We'll see next time of how God turns the table and says, these nations that have treated you this way, this is what I will do. And we'll look next time as we look at how God, again, describes this as the tribulation and how he literally deals with the nation. Chapter 14, God's future promises. 14:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all your iniquity. Receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again our God to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. What an awesome promise of Israel's restoration back to God. Chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these words. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. What a great statement verse 9 is. Whoever's wise, understand this. Whoever's discerning, let him know this, that the ways of the Lord are right, and righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Okay, here's the application as we close tonight. Four thoughts as we leave this book tonight. Number one, she, Israel, deserved abandonment. Yet an unquenchable love moved Hosea to restore her. Now that is a description of God's love for us. There are times that we deserve to be smoked. We really do. We complain, we disobey God. We deserve God's judgment. We truly do. But God is so loving towards us. Secondly, the genuine character of God is love. 1 John 4:7-8 says, God is love. Number three, Hosea was called by God to act out on earth the realities of heaven. Just so you and I are to respond to others, not as they deserve, but as God in grace has responded to us. So often our response to others is because of their response to us. But that's not the standard of our behavior. We're supposed to respond to them the way that God's responded to us. That is the way we're to respond. And fourthly, like Hosea, each of us who knows Jesus is to be a living example of his unending love. So the book of Hosea is God's unconditional love. That is the love we're to have. How much more that love would show up in our marriages? That should be the first place. It should show up with our children. And so often our relationship with our children can be based upon their performance in school or in sports or whatever they might do. That's not the love that God has for us. It's not based upon that. That's not agape love. So that's the love that we're to have towards our friendships, towards our coworkers, towards people here in the fellowship. Imagine tonight if we took the book of Hosea serious tonight and we walked out here and says, you know what? I'm going to start loving just the way Hosea loved. I'm going to love the same way God loved. Can you imagine what that would do to our families? what it would do to this fellowship if we took on this minor prophet's major theme of love? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. And I thank you for these precious people that have come out tonight, Lord. I know that some of them commute a long distance, and being here tonight is quite a commitment to be here. But Lord, I pray that you'd bless them this evening, and you would bless each one of us tonight, Lord, that we would determine to say, I want to experience God's love. I want to have an unconditional love. I don't want my love to be based on conditions that if my spouse does this or my kids do this, then I will show them my love. That's not what you want from us. You want us to have agape love that is not based upon performance. It's an unconditional love. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would do that. I pray that even in those relationships that all of us are in that get strained and we want to give up and we want to just throw it out and dispose of it, Lord, that tonight we wouldn't do that. That because of this little minor prophet, Lord, that it would have an effect upon our hearts tonight. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.